Why don't we turn back in our Bibles to the Gospel of John?
And of course, we're working our way through this. We started this last year. We're going to continue on until the Lord leads us to the end here. This morning, we're actually going to begin a new chapter, John chapter 9, where after the incredible events that took place at Jesus' talk at the temple there in chapter 8, another incredible event will take place in this new chapter. Even another miracle of healing of another man who this time was blind from his birth. This miracle also took place on another Jewish Sabbath day. It's something that we have seen already before in the Gospel of John. It also fell sometime between the Feast of Tabernacles that was going on in chapters 7 and 8 and the Feast of Dedication, which will be celebrated next in chapter 10. So we're not exactly sure where in the timeline this occurred, but somewhere between those two events. And so I'd like us to begin by reading John's account of this great miracle that extends from verse 1 through verse 7. Again, John chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came. See. What a miracle. Of course, there's a lot more to the story in the rest of this chapter, but what we just read here is the record of the miracle itself. Again, verse 1, a man that had been born blind, a man which was blind from his birth, after Jesus saw him, touched him with his own hands, and spoke to him, at the very end there in verse 7, he came back seeing. The blind was able to see. And not just a blindness that happened because of some accident in his life, but a blind man who was blind from his birth, Jesus was able to give him his sight. The kind of sight that you and I have and take so for granted each and every day. But once again, the reason that Jesus performed this miracle and the reason John records this miracle is so that as Jesus opened this man's eyes, Jesus might open our eyes, my eyes and your eyes as well. You see, one of the things that we see in all the miracles in the Gospel of John is that Jesus did them for signs. Signs that display something more to us about who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And this is another sign miracle that teaches us something about the Lord. And it's so that we might even believe more that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the whole point of John's Gospel. That's the whole point of these signs. That's the whole point of recording this miracle. It's not just so that that man can see, but that you might see. And that I might see more and more with the eyes that God gives us, the eyes of our own soul and our own heart. So I'd like us to kind of walk a little bit more closely through this miracle and see what the Lord has for us. Because there in verse 9, back in chapter 9, verse 1, we're told about the great problem that is seen by Jesus. The great problem. Again, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So obviously the problem that this man had was a problem with his sight. He was completely blind. Blind from his birth. Sometimes I'll say that I'm partially blind because I have a lazy eye in my right eye and I can't see really well with it, but certainly I'm not blind with it.
I can see shapes and I can see signs and I can see colors and all those things. I just can't read with it and everything else is kind of fuzzy and blurry. But this man had absolutely no sight. Maybe there have been times where you've actually closed your eyes to see what it might be like to be blind. And even then, with your eyes closed, if it's bright outside, you can still see kind of the redness of the light that is focused on your own eyelids. And yet this man had not even that kind of experience. They were completely dark, completely black. He was completely and permanently blind. Again, blind from his birth. And for a man in that condition, he had to rely on the mercy and the help of others for just about everything in his life. Now, we're not told how old he was. His parents were still living. And I'm sure he received a lot of care and support from his parents. But in order to provide that care and support for their son, they would have had to gone out and do work, obviously, to be able to provide for themselves and for their son. And so many times, just like this man was probably there on a street, maybe the pilgrim pathway where people, the Jews, would come from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple itself to go worship God and just to take whatever someone would give them. Maybe a little bit of money to be able to help out with his parents, or maybe a little bit of food to eat for that day or for the next meal. And so they were at the mercy of strangers, at the mercy of people that were heading up to worship God. And maybe just a little of the mercy of God would rub off on them so they could show mercy to this man. Oh, what a difficult life this man must have had. Even with his parents still alive, whom we will meet later. But though this man could not see, he also did not see this group of men drawing near to the place where he was probably begging there along the street. But we are told, even though he didn't see anybody coming toward him, again, verse 1, Jesus saw this man. How many times in the Gospels do we see that about Jesus? Before anything happens, anything else happens, before anybody says anything to him, Jesus sees them first. Before they see him. Jesus says something to them first before they often say something to him. And so again, Jesus saw this man. He set his sights on this man without the man even knowing it. He was blind. His eyes could have not met his eyes because he was completely blind. But this also shows us that Jesus was personally and actively initiating everything that takes place in the rest of the chapter. If Jesus didn't see that man, we wouldn't have John chapter 9. It all starts with Jesus and his mercy upon that man to see him. And so what we discover is, first of all, what may have been a great problem for man was no problem for Jesus, really. Instead, it was all part of his great plan. In fact, if you jump down to verse 4, Jesus says, I must work, or it is necessary for me to work the works of him that sent me. And so Jesus, meeting this man on the way, Jesus seeing this man with his own eyes, was actually part of his work and his plan from his Father. It was all part of his plan. Wasn't a problem. Also, what may have been a great problem for man was no problem for Jesus, because it was also part of his great parable. Remember, this is a sign. This is a lesson for us. Not just a miracle for that man, but a lesson for his disciples and for all of us even today. It was to teach us that what this man needed for his eyes, we all need for our hearts. Just like we've been singing here this morning, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. That's what that man needed for his eyes, and that is still what we need for our hearts. Whether you're saved or unsaved, whether you're going to heaven or hell, we all need our eyes open more through the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Jesus to open our eyes to our greatest problems. In fact, later on, all the way toward the end of this chapter, in verse 39, Jesus himself says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So again, this is instructive. It's a parable. It's a sign. It's a lesson for us. He wasn't out just to make all people who could see blind. He's talking metaphorically. He's talking about spiritual blindness, spiritual sight. And so we learn that there's more to this miracle than just a physical healing.
There's a spiritual meaning, and we need to see our need for the Lord to open our eyes to our greatest problems. Now, if you think back in your own life, think about this last week, and you think about your own personal problems, or the problems of your family, or the problems of this church, and you think of all these problems, what is your real problem? What is your greatest problem? What is your greatest, deepest need? You need to pray to the Lord even today, Lord, open my eyes that I might see what my problem truly is, my deepest, greatest problem. And then knowing that what is my problem is really no problem for you. In fact, it's part of your plan and might even be part of a lesson that I need to learn and a lesson that others need to learn through me. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to this truth that whatever problem we have is really no problem for you. But then as we move on to verse 2, we're told about the disciples' reaction to seeing this blind man. And it was completely different than Jesus' reaction. And here they express the great puzzle that's going on in their minds about this blind man. The great puzzle, verse 2. And his disciples, again, Jesus sees this man who cannot see them. Jesus sets his sight on these men, and now the disciples are thinking, okay, what are you looking at? Have you ever noticed somebody looking at something, and you're like, what are they looking at? And so you start looking the way they're looking, and it turns out to be really nothing that they're looking at. Well, here Jesus is looking at something, and rather someone, and the disciples are looking to see where Jesus is looking, and their eyes light upon the same man that Jesus was looking at. And so they ask him. Verse 2, his disciples ask him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, I'm not sure about you, but I'm not sure that would have been the first thing that came to my mind when I saw a man that Jesus is looking at who's born blind. Who sinned? Well, obviously, in their Jewish background, in their Jewish mindset, there was kind of this puzzle, this kind of superstition that there was often a reason, a direct reason for someone's suffering. There was a direct connection between someone's sin and someone's suffering. And so the disciples were puzzled about this man's predicament, and their question betrayed this common superstition among the Jews. Who sinned? So they believed that this problem was so great and so complete and so permanent, it had to be the consequence of somebody's great sin. So they wonder, well, perhaps the parents had sinned against God in some egregious way, and maybe his blindness was a punishment against them. Now, clearly we have in the Old Testament instances where the children are not to be held accountable for the sins of their parents, and certainly that would betray that principle in the Old Testament. But again, this is a superstition that people are starting to think about. Well, maybe it was something his parents did. Or maybe the man had sinned or even was going to sin in his life. And so either that blindness was a punishment to him or even God preventing him from a sin that he knew he would do if he could see. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis around this time believed that it was possible for a child to sin against God in the womb. And so that kind of rubbed off on Jesus' disciples. For example, if one of the parents were to bow down and worship before an idol, they would say the child itself is also bowing down, sinning against God, breaking that first commandment. And so they would say, okay, children even in the womb can sin against God. Again, it's not something we can understand or comprehend, but that was their superstition, that was their understanding, and it rubbed off on these disciples. So they had still a lot to learn, didn't they? And this was a real puzzle in the minds of Jesus' disciples. They didn't have all the pieces to put it all together, but one thing they did have going for them in this verse was at least they knew that Jesus is the one who could put the pieces of their puzzling question together for them. They knew who to go to with their question, with their puzzles about their problem. You know, there are some people that are really good at puzzles. I'm not one of them. But sometimes you just need somebody else's eye when you're working on some kind of a puzzle and you're missing just a glimpse of that picture or maybe a particular piece. Someone can come alongside, see the bird's eye view, pick up just the right piece, put it in the right place, and give you the answer to your problem, the solution to your puzzle. And they knew who could do that in this instance. They knew they could go to Jesus. And so even though there were many wrong assumptions in their question to Jesus, they took their question to the right person in Jesus to get the right answer. This too is what we need to do in the puzzles that we face in our own lives. Maybe there's a lot of superstitions, prejudices, assumptions in our own life, and we can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together, but there is one who can. In fact, there is one who already knows what the entire puzzle is going to look like in each one of our lives, and we can go to Him. And we ought to pray and ask God to open our eyes to give us those solutions to those puzzles, to those problems that we have in our life. Now, sometimes that solution may not come immediately. It might take years. It might even be an eternity itself. But we rest in the fact that Jesus does have the solution. Jesus does have the answer. And the best thing for us to do is go to the one who has that solution, has that answer, and say, Lord, open my eyes so that I might see. You know, some of those puzzles even the world wonders about. The puzzle that is the question, if God is so good, then why does He allow evil in this world? And maybe that was sort of the basis even of their puzzled question. If God is so good, then how can this man be born blind? If he's born blind and God is so good, then it must have been caused directly by somebody's sin, whether it was his own sin or his parents' sin, his grandparents' sin. Now we know that there's consequences to sin, but they again saw this direct cause-effect relationship. Sin suffering in him. They didn't understand. The world doesn't understand. Sometimes we don't understand because as fallen people, we still have fallen questions about this fallen world, and that's why we can go to the one who can open our eyes and give us the answer, to show us the solution, to give us the eyes to see and to know the truth. And that ought to be our prayer today. Lord, open our eyes that we might see your answers. Lord, open our eyes that we might see your solutions. And so what does Jesus do? If you go on in verse 3, Jesus answers their question. In this case, Jesus actually solves their puzzle. And so he tells us about the great purpose for that man's blindness. Now, this is not the purpose for every man's blindness or every woman's blindness or every problem that we face in this world. But specifically for this man's blindness, in verse 3, Jesus answers and says, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, as we have gone through the Gospel of John, we know sometimes when Jesus answers, he doesn't answer directly. Or he doesn't answer the question that was asked him directly. Sometimes he gives them the answer that they needed, not the answer they were looking for. But in this case, the answer that they were looking for was the answer they needed. And so Jesus answers very directly, very succinctly, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but here's why he was blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see, the suffering of this blind man who was blind from his birth had nothing to do with his sin directly or his parents' sin directly. Again, this does not mean that sin does not often have consequences or even direct consequences. There was another man that was at another pool, remember? The pool of Bethesda, who was paralyzed and lame. And there is some indication there that he might have actually been lame because he had sinned. Committed some kind of sin, and maybe there was an injury based on when he was doing some kind of crime. They're not for sure about that, but there might be some indication there. But he says, in this case, this man was born blind for a greater purpose, for a greater reason. And what was that? Again, that the works of God should be made manifest, should be displayed in him. So the purpose of his problem was to portray God's works to this world and even to them, to him. The blindness of that man did not come by accident. It did not come by a punishment, but rather it was according to God's own providential purpose that he was born blind even from his mother's womb. Now we know from the book of Psalms that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That God has designed us and in all our parts in our mother's womb. From the moment that we are conceived until the moment that we are born, all of that is in God's hands. And so this man
was not only born blind, but he was formed blind in the womb. This was God's intended effect on his life. Think about it. Again, we don't know how old he was, but he was old enough to be out of his parents' home, there on the street, begging. Maybe he was in his 20s, maybe he was in his 30s, but think about all that time that he was blind. Think about all those questions that his parents had when he was born blind. And there was obviously something wrong with his sight. And, you know, they were looking at him, but he was not looking at them. Or maybe there was something covering his eyes so that they knew that he was completely blind. And they're asking God, why? We know that this child is going to have some severe hardships with this disability through his life. God, why did you give us this child who was born blind? And even as the boy was growing older, maybe he started wondering, well, God, why did you make me blind? Maybe they were wondering, was it a sin that they had committed or something that he had done in the womb? Or maybe a grandparent had committed some sin. And again, they're not putting all of the pieces of the puzzle together. God, why are we blind? All that time, all those questions, think of all those challenges. The challenges of just doing your daily affairs, and you can't see. To be able to find the room next door to yours, or, you know, as he gets older, to find the place that he would go to wait for the mercy of some stranger to offer him something. Think of all the challenges and how many stubbed toes or skinned up knees or even worse, accidents, concussions, falling because of his blindness. All that time, all those questions, all those challenges, and it was all for this one day when Jesus would come and show forth the work of God in him. And you think, is it worth it? All of those times, all of those questions, all of those challenges, just so Jesus could reveal to him what God can do through his works, and even who God can do his works through. And I think if you were to ask this man after verse 7, he would tell you, when God did his work for me, all that time, all those questions, all those challenges, his work was worth more than all of those put together because of the sight that he gave him. Jesus came to do a work, God's work, his Father's work, in the eyes and heart of that man. So the purpose of his problem was to portray God's work to him. But also, the purpose of that problem was to prove God's works in this man. Did you notice that? Again, there in that same verse, Jesus says that the purpose of this man's blindness from birth was so that the works of God should be manifest in him. Not just to him. Not just for him, but in him. So again, there's something more going on here than just a physical healing. As we're going to go through this entire chapter, it goes on from the external to the internal, from the eyes to the heart. Jesus wasn't just talking about the eyes of his body, but the eyes of his very soul. And so no matter how much pity this man must have had from his parents or his friends, that blindness was actually a mercy of God to him. How's that for a perspective on your problems? How's that for perspective, even for someone who's been blind with this kind of problem? Instead of being a hardship, it is a blessing and a mercy of God to him. Now, again, he probably didn't see it that way until the moment he came back from that pool scene. How do you see the problems that you face in your own life? Do you see them as God's mercies to you? We need the Lord to open our eyes to see how God can use even our problems, even our puzzling questions, to portray to us himself and then to prove himself to us, to show us his glory, to show us the greater sight. And really, the Lord can fulfill his purpose for our problems in different ways. Now, sometimes he reveals his grace through healing us from our problems. Oh, that is what that man probably was hoping for his whole life.
finally received it. However, other times he reveals his grace through sustaining us through our problems. In fact, keep your finger here and go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because isn't this what Jesus did? Isn't this what God did for the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had problems too, didn't he? A lot of problems. And especially when he was writing to the Corinthian church, he was talking about all the different problems, the turmoils, pains within and without. And then he has a personal problem. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says to the Corinthian church, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." In other words, he had been given so much insight from God, even the ability to write scripture for us that we're reading today. God wanted to make sure that he stayed humble in his service for the Lord. And so he adds, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." A problem. Now, it was not blindness. It certainly wasn't complete and total blindness. But many believe it was had to do something with his eyes. But this thorn in the flesh, this physical problem, was given to him. He even adds, "It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me." And yet God was still providentially in control even of that, because it was given to him lest I should be exalted above measure. And what does he do? Well, he does the same thing we do with our problems. He prays, "God, help me with this problem. Help me with this puzzle in my mind. Heal me, Lord, from these things." And so that's what he does. "For this thing I besought, I prayed, I plead, I begged the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." But in this case, what does the Lord do? Does he heal Paul of that thorn in the flesh? No. Instead, he goes on and says, "The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In fact, my strength is made perfect in weakness." In other words, he deals with his problem not by healing him from the problem, but by sustaining him through that problem. And yet still God's grace is seen and God's purpose is fulfilled. And so what does Paul say? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Bring it on. Why? "So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I even take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now that is a perspective through problems. So either way, to Paul and to the blind man, the works of God were made manifest, not just to them, but in them. Paul, no more than this blind man, experienced the gracious, glorious work of God in him by sustaining him with his grace through that problem, whatever it was. And you know, to that can be added the testimony of so many other believers. Think of some of the great reformers that God used to bring the church back to the authority of the Word of God. And John Calvin was afflicted with physical challenges. He had kidney stones his whole life long. And the pain and the suffering that he went through, he prayed many, many times for God to heal him. But God's grace and glory was seen in his sustaining John Calvin through that trial, through those problems, so that he could, again, display the glory of God in his life. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist prince of preachers in London in the 1800s, oh, he had terrible suffering fits of depression and discouragement. Many of that came on when he was preaching, and there was such a great crowd in the church that he was preaching at, or the building, and someone had yelled, "Fire!" And there was no fire. And the stampede that went through as people were trying to escape whatever the fire was, many people died as a result, and he could not get over the thought that it was his preaching and his presence that led those people there. And there were times where he would just sit on the ground and couldn't go any further because of the depression, despondency, and anguish of the lives of those people that he felt so tenderly on his own soul. And yet God says to even him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He didn't take it away, but he said, "I will help you through those problems. Lord, open our eyes to your purposes, even in our problems." Whatever that is in your life or in your family's life or even in our church, Lord, open our eyes to see that you have a purpose,
Maybe it's to heal, or maybe it's just to sustain. Whatever it is, it's for our good and for your glory. Open our eyes, even as you open this man's eyes, to see those truths. But then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus further reveals the great pursuit. The great pursuit for His life and for our lives. Not only did Jesus want to touch the man in his blindness, He also wanted to teach His disciples about doing the works of God. In fact, there in verse 5, Jesus says, "I must work." Some translations, based on some manuscripts, has Him saying, "We must work." But certainly the application is exactly the same. You see, more eyes needed to be opened that day than just the blind man's. His disciples' eyes needed to be opened, didn't they? With those assumptions, with those superstitions that they were so steeped with as Jews. And so again, verse 4, Jesus says, "I," or "we," must work the works of Him that sent me. While it is day, the night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the connection between verses 4 and 5 and His witness of this blind man is that as soon as Jesus saw this blind man with His own eyes, He knew He had to do something. Why? Because it was part of God the Father's plan for that man to be healed. And that's something that we should never forget, even in our own lives spiritually. When God set His sights on you, to bring you to repentance, to bring you to faith, it was all part of His plan. His sovereign providential direction for your life to draw you into His family out of the family that you were in. Again, Jesus says, "I must work," or "it is necessary, it is imperative for me to work the works of Him that sent me." So since this was Jesus, His Father's plan, Jesus had to perform it. And the reasons that He pursued God's works were these. Well, it's because of His commission from the Father. God the Father, He says, sent Him to do this work to that world. What an amazing thing. Anytime Jesus does something for somebody, He was sent for that purpose. When He heals this blind man, that was why He was sent. When Jesus saved you, personally, specifically, that is why Jesus was sent. These are all specific purposes and reasons for His coming, for His commission. It was also because of His own compulsion for His Father. That is, He had to do this. Jesus knew that the day of His earthly life was drawing close to its sunset. And so as long as He was in the world, He had to reveal Himself as the light of the world. And really, what better way to do that than to bring light to this man's sight? What a glorious way to demonstrate the purpose that He had in this world. And isn't that the lesson we all need as well? We need to pursue after the work of God in our own lives before the day of our lives turns into night. That's basically what Jesus is saying. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't continue to work. It's just His personal presence on earth visibly to minister to the people's needs there as the sheep to His shepherd. It was rapidly coming to an end. The day was turning into night. And you realize, isn't that the way for us? The night is always coming. The night where our departure from this world will happen. It gets faster and faster. It seems like the older you get, right? The clock keeps on ticking. It's one of the reasons why on Wednesday nights we've been looking and exploring Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, how we are to redeem the time because we know the days are evil, but we ought to redeem the time because we know the time is running short. It's always drawing near. We need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to what is and ought to be the greatest pursuit in our lives. What is your greatest pursuit? Is it that you might do the works that God has sent you to do? Whatever that is. The work that you are to do for your spouse if you're married. The work that you are to do for your family if you have children or grandchildren. The work that you are to do within your church. The work that you're to do in the place that God has put you as an employment, the work that you're to do in your neighborhood, all the work that God has given to you to do, is that your purpose? Is that what drives you? Is that the compulsion that you have when you get up in the morning? I must do the works of our Father in heaven while it's still daylight. Because the night is so fast approaching when no one can work. But then right after this lesson, by the way, that's a good lesson. Not just for the disciples, but for us as well. We then come and see the great power of Jesus. Again, it's a miracle, right? We see the great power of Jesus when he finally shows the works of God, not just to this blind man, but again, in this blind man himself. Look at verses 6 and 7. We're told again, when he, Jesus, had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Couldn't Jesus have just said, see, and he would have seen? Absolutely. But on this occasion, Jesus chose to use a process to heal this man of his blindness. Now, again, he didn't need to do any of this. He didn't need to spit on the ground. He didn't need to make up the clay and knead it with his own hands. He didn't need to put it on his eyes. He didn't need to tell the guy to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. He didn't need to do any of this. Because he healed many people with just his thoughts or his touch or even just the sound of his voice. So why? You have to wonder, why did Jesus heal this man's blindness with this process in this way? Well, I believe the answer is already given to us in these verses. It was to be a living illustration of the very works of God in that man's life from the very beginning. Remember, Jesus said, I must do the works of my Father. And he said, this man was blind so that the works of my Father can be done in him. Well, what are the works of his Father? What are the works that God does that needs to be manifested, not just to the world, but in this man's life? Well, again, verse 6 there, when Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, I believe it was to display and to manifest God's powerful work of creation, his first work. We see played out here on a very small individual scale what God did to create man in the beginning. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2:7, we are told at the outset of creation here that the Lord God formed man out of what? The dust of the ground. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. So, when God formed Adam, he did so out of clay. He did so out of the dust of the ground. And here we have another instance of Jesus doing a similar work in order to restore and to recreate the sight in this man's eyes. So as God created and formed man in the beginning, Jesus was able to recreate and reform a man who bore in his eyes the effects of the fall. Because of who Jesus is, he could take what was considered common or crude spittle, or even considered unclean from the Old Testament, to actually work the works of God in him. What does this mean? What does this prove? What is this sign about? This shows us that Jesus is the very Word of God who created man in the first place. He knew what that man's eyes needed because he had created them first. God's powerful work of creation, his first work of creation, was made manifest in that man, not once when he was born, but twice when he was given his sight. But then also there in verse 6, when Jesus took it a step further, and then after kneading that clay in his hand, the tenderness of taking that, and then it says, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with a clay. Some of you ladies might have had a clay mask before. And of course, this was just covering the eyes. And he places it upon his eyes. You see, this blind man was meant to be his whole life an object lesson of God's glory and of grace. And that's why we find Jesus here displaying and manifesting God's powerful work of consecration as well. Remember, when Jesus created man, it was so that man would be his. For his service. For his glory. For his purposes. And of course, we fell far from that ideal.
But now Jesus is once again illustrating anointing. Why is that word used? To picture what anointing often did in the Old Testament. So just like oil was often used to anoint those God chose to serve Him as prophets and priests and kings, now Jesus uses this clay to anoint those chosen eyes to serve Him and to reveal His glory. This is something else that Jesus said when His good friend and follower Lazarus fell sick and died. Remember? In John 11:4, of course, Lazarus is not just blind, he's dead this time. But when Jesus heard it, John 11:4, He says, "This sickness is not unto death." But what was it for? It's for the glory of God. That the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So even Lazarus' sickness and death was actually consecrated for God. This man's blindness, this man's problem was consecrated for God and His glory. What are the problems in your life? And the puzzles that you still can't figure out in your life, what's the very purpose behind them? Well, God has them for His glory, His own glory, and for your good. This is still the work of God when it comes to the problems of His people. He uses our problems to consecrate us for His use and for His great glory. And then, what does Jesus do? Verse 7, Jesus says unto that man, and these are all imperatives, or both imperatives, go wash. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He says that to display and manifest even more His powerful work of communication. His own word. His work of creation. His work of consecration. His work of communication. And what we find here is there is power and authority in the words of Jesus to accomplish His purpose in that man. Again, much like we saw in Genesis 2:7, when after God formed man out of the dust of the ground. The first time, made man out of clay, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so the same breath that came out to give that man his life originally, now words come through that breath and say, go and wash. So what happened? Well, what Jesus says to that man does. Jesus, go and wash. Verse 7, so the blind man went his way, therefore, and washed. Now, we're not told how he got to the pool of Siloam. Obviously, he was somewhere between the pool and the temple. We're not sure how he got there. But once he did get there, the picture is that he didn't just step in. He didn't just wade in. The idea is that he went all the way in. Not just to wash his hands or his body, but his face and his hair and especially his eyes. And then what happens? The miracle. That same blind man, after going and washing, comes back seeing. Now, we're not exactly sure where he came back to. He might have came back to the exact same place thinking Jesus would be there so he could thank Him and praise Him, give Him the glory. But it was Jesus' words to that man that enabled God's work to be accomplished in that man. And that is the powerful work of God's Word. And we must never get over that. We must never forget that. God's Word is still powerful to do His work in our lives. That is true whenever the Lord speaks. God's Word is never left a chance. Remember these words from Isaiah 55:11? The Lord says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Whenever God sends His word out, it accomplishes His purpose for that word. When Jesus said to that man, "Go and wash," the power in His word enabled and encouraged that man to go wash and be clean and be healed. And that's why we need to pray again, "Lord, open my eyes according to Your power. Oh Lord, open Your eyes so that I might see again through the power of Your words, so that I might be enabled to do Your will." How often do we go through our week with our problems, even our own sinful problems, even the problems of our own doing, our own choosing? Do you realize that the words of Christ, the words of God, can enable you to do His will? If only we will pray again, "Lord, open mine eyes that I might see wonderful things out of Your law." When you come to church, pray and ask God to open your eyes to His Word.
When you go through your Bible reading program or whatever, devotions, pray and ask God, open my eyes so that I might see and feel and experience the power of your word. Open my eyes so that you might enable me to do your will according to your word. We head back to verse 7 again. John also gives us something very interesting. He actually gives us the meaning of Siloam. Now, there are some who believe that the book of John was actually written to mostly Gentiles. Certainly there's some evidence for that. But he wanted to explain and interpret certain words that would have been familiar to the Jews. But why this one? I mean, you know, you can have a pool of whatever, and it doesn't matter what the meaning is. But he says here, this word Siloam, by interpretation, means sent. Okay. Well, it's clearly not just for our trivia. It's not because, you know, we really needed to know what this pool meant to get a better understanding of why the Jews went there. No. There's another reason for it. And the reason is, again, in the context of these verses. The reason was all about the work that Jesus was sent from heaven to do. Remember, Jesus says, I must do the work that my Father sent me to do. So the one sent from heaven did what? He himself sent a blind man to go to the pool called sent. So why are we using this? Why is he showing this to us? Well, the word send implies purpose. It implies intent. When God the Father sent Jesus to this world, there was a purpose for his coming. Not only to save us from our sin, but really to open that man's eyes too. When Jesus said, go and wash to that man and sent him to the pool called sent, there was a purpose and intent. It was so that he would be healed of his blindness. And what we learn is, everything that was done to this blind man, everything that was done in this blind man, had been completely been prepared by God from advance. He was before all of these things. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't by chance. He was sent there by the one who God himself had sent, so that his works might be made manifest in this man at just the right place, at just the right time, by just the right person, and for just the right purpose. And that is what God does with our problems. Remember, even Paul said, this thorn in the flesh was given to me. There's a purpose and a plan for all of these things. And really, if Jesus could accomplish the first works of God in that man, what else could Jesus do in this man? What else could Jesus do for this man? Well, we're going to see that later on, because again, he's coming, working from the outside, inside. But for now, don't we still need the Lord to open our eyes? Oh Lord, open our eyes to your purpose for our problems. Oh Lord, open our eyes to your power over our problems. Oh Lord, open our eyes to your power over the puzzles that we face and even over the pursuits that we need to pursue in our life. Pray to God, if you need his sight, open my eyes. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you again that you did this work in this man for that purpose. Not just to heal him, but Lord, to instruct us. Instruct us of our greatest need, even no matter what the problem is, whether it's a physical problem like this man's blindness, or financial problems, or emotional problems, or anything that we're facing, Lord, open our eyes to our greatest needs. And really our greatest need is to walk with you, to believe in you, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to serve you, to please you, to live for you. Oh, Lord, those are our needs. Open our eyes. And, Lord, when we struggle with what our purpose really is, when we struggle with the puzzling questions that we often face, when we struggle with even the real challenging, painful problems that we go through, which, again, we will face, yet, Lord, help us to see that you are still powerful to work your work in us and through us. And Lord, we're thankful that Since you could do the first works in us by creating us in the first place, consecrating us, and even communicating to us through your powerful word, Lord, oh, the last works we know that you can accomplish in our lives as well. We know that you will save us to the uttermost, those who come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that even though sanctification in our lives, struggling against sin, is a struggle and a difficulty, Lord, we know that we will be sanctified and saints in the end. Oh, Father, open our eyes to see these truths. Open our eyes to see your work. Open our eyes to see your power and your purpose, even in the most challenging problems of our lives. Knowing that you have gone before them, that, Lord, in many ways you've even sent them. Ultimately, Lord, we know that you are in complete control over them. And, Lord, we also know that when we are tried, we shall come forth as gold. Oh, Father, I thank you again that we have answers in you. We have solutions in you. We have hope in you. And so, Lord, open our eyes once again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.